Thank you, musicians. Thank you, Sean. Thank you, Megans. Thank you, Shannon. And also, Billy. And then, of course, Tiny, thanks very much for the opportunity, and Mark and Adman that obviously can't be here tonight. What I'd like to do is just start open with a word of prayer, if you can do that. If you can bow your heads with me, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to once again hear your word proclaimed. We humbly submit ourselves under the teaching of your word. And we ask that you would help us through your spirit to offer this time to you as our spiritual service of worship. We trust that you've prepared the soils of our hearts. And we ask that your scriptures might speak clearly and sharply to us this evening, and that you would make us useful to you. Amen. Okay. So, there are portions of the Bible that I've read many times in the past, and while I understand that it is God's Word and that it is inspired, the application of it in my life is, you know, it's not necessarily straightforward. The relevance in my life has not necessarily been clear. I do, of course, trust that if circumstances had to change and I found that a particular portion of text now had bearing on me, that God would grant me the grace to be able to submit to His Word and enable me to humbly apply it in my life. The portion of text that we're going to look at tonight was one of those. I'd read it many times and sort of kind of acknowledged it and moved on with my reading. But then one day, as I was driving home after work, I had a friend with me in the car, a colleague, and he was catching a lift with me. This was quite a sort of a regular thing. And he was a professing believer, and we had had many discussions sort of on the way home, and our relationship had gotten to that point where we could engage each other with the Word at a deeper level, sort of a more serious level. And so as a result of this, he decided that to tell me about the fact that his wife, also a professing believer, was taking him to court. And this is not his ex-wife. They weren't divorced. So in listening to his story, I was reminded of tonight's text, and we discussed it. But in the course of time, I obviously realized that I needed to study it more thoroughly to understand what the implications are in our lives. So the portion of text that we're going to look at this evening is from the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll be reading from chapter 6. So while you're going there, the title of my message is Dealing with Disputes, the Contrast Between the World and the Church. And what I'll be doing tonight is to take you through the text to help you understand how those in the church should deal with disputes between brothers and sisters in the church. I'll take you through 3 points. For the first point, we'll start with Paul's description of what the Corinthian church was doing wrong. Call it the reprimand of the church, if you like. Reprimand. For the second point, we'll move on to Paul's correcting of their thinking. Call it the remedy for the church, if that works for you. And in this portion, I will show you the strongest motivation for correctly dealing with disputes. A motivation for dealing with disputes in the way God wants us to deal with them. Okay, so that's the remedy. And then, as a third point, we'll draw out from the text the church's proper relation to the world. What you need to understand is that there is a contrast, a difference between those in the church and those in the world. And if we correctly understand the difference, we'll be motivated to deal differently with disputes amongst the brethren. So the third one is the relation. So 3 points, the reprimand, the remedy, and the relation. Okay, so before we read the text, I want to bring a bit of context. It's important to understand the text within its proper context. Tiny, you said that this morning as well. It was good, thanks. Paul did a lot of traveling in his missionary work. The book of Acts describes 3 missionary journeys that he did. During his third journey, he stayed at Ephesus for quite a long period of time, about 2.5 to 3 years. And it was during this time that some messengers came from the church in Corinth, and they brought a letter to him. This letter that they brought requested his judgment on certain matters relating to the church. The epistle of 1 Corinthians, where we're reading from tonight, was basically a response to that letter. It's quite a well-structured book, as with most of Paul's works, and we're going to be reading from chapter 6. So you need to understand where chapter 6 fits into the rest of the book. So firstly, we've got chapters 1 through 4, and there Paul deals with disunity in the Corinthian church. You see, there were certain sort of very strong personalities in the church, and people were drifting towards their preferred teacher or preacher in opposition to others. This is where Paul says that each one of them was saying, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos. So in these chapters, he's dealing with disunity. Okay. Then, because in the middle we've got chapters 5 and 6, from chapter 7 onwards to the end, chapter 16, he focuses on specific questions that they were asking. These included things like marriage and Christian liberty and worship, the resurrection, and there were other questions as well. So then here in the middle, you have chapters 5 and 6, and here he addresses immorality in the church. He was dealing specifically here with sins of the flesh. In chapters 1 through 4, he was also dealing with sins, but sins of attitude and intellect. Here, he's dealing with sins of the flesh. Remember that all sin is related. Sin in one area of your life makes you vulnerable to sin in other areas. Okay, so in chapter 5, he deals with a specific sin, that of sexual immorality, where someone has his father's wife. But he also addresses the fact that the church didn't do something about it. They just let it happen. What they should have been doing was to deal with it, with the issue according to sort of the requirements of Leviticus. You can read about those specific requirements in chapter 18 and chapter 20 of Leviticus. Then, in chapter 6, he again deals with a specific sin, and that is of brethren taking each other to court. Okay, which brings us to our text. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 to 11. Let's read it together. I'm reading from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, or the NASB, as they call it. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 to 11. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So that's a fairly lengthy portion of text, and to help us draw from it, I need to just give you a little bit of background regarding this particular portion of text. In the first century, this is now the time when Paul was writing this letter, the Jews who were spread out through the Roman Empire never went to the secular court, for their sort of minor civil matters. You see, in the Jewish mind, a Jew taking another Jew to court was seen as blasphemy. Why? Because the message that it conveyed to the pagans around them was that God didn't have an answer for the problem. And they didn't want to bring that kind of reproach on God. And so, differences between Jew and Jew were largely settled in the synagogue. And the Roman system of government allowed for that. It was relatively advanced in this regard, ahead of its time, if one can say that. Even though the church consisted mostly of Gentiles, or former pagans as opposed to Jews, the Romans saw Christianity as simply an extension of Judaism, like a cult or a sect. So the whole concept was carried over and allowed for in Christianity too. But the problem is that the Corinthian church kept ending up in court, the secular courts. Why? Because they wanted to steal from each other. How do we know this? Because it says so in verse 8. Let's read it again. Verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. That word defraud means to steal from someone by means of deception. And they were doing this to their brethren. It says there, you do this even to your brethren, meaning those in the church. So Paul was saying that it is a sin for a Christian to take another Christian to court. But how then do we deal with disputes correctly, according to the will of God in the church? That's what I'm going to show you now with my 3 points. Remember them? The reprimand of the church, the remedy for the church, and the relation of the church to the world. So I just want to clarify something before we continue. We are concerned here with civil matters. When it comes to criminal proceedings, it's a whole different ballgame. In criminal matters, we have to involve the authorities, and there is biblical support for that. And I'm just saying that in case someone thinks that I'm sort of saying you shouldn't go to the police if a crime has been committed. That's not what I'm saying at all. Okay, so let's get to my point one. Paul's reprimand of the Corinthian church. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So in the original, that word neighbor is actually another. It's implying your Christian brother. So a better way of saying it is, does any one of you, when he has a case against his Christian brother, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous? You'll also see that he uses this word dare. Do any one of you Christians dare to go to law before the unrighteous? That word dare doesn't speak of bravery, but of a lack of shame. He's saying, do you have the audacity to do these things? Paul is highlighting the shamefulness of a brother taking another brother to court before pagan judges. Note also that Paul calls these judges the unrighteous. He's not speaking here about their moral character. Some of these judges had impeccable moral character. I mean, that's why they ended up as judges. Paul is speaking about the fact that they were unjustified in the eyes of God. They are unsaved. They are not in Christ. You can see this from the text. It says, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. You can see that he's setting up a contrast between the two. The unrighteous and the saints, the non-Christians with the Christians. He's contrasting those who are not in the kingdom with those who are. Paul is asking, why go and get your judgment regarding a matter before unbelievers who do not have the Word of God or the Spirit of God to lead and guide them, instead of before the saints who have both of those at their disposal? You see, there are only two kinds of people in the world, the just and the unjust, the regenerate and the unregenerate, those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. So you need to realize that Paul is talking about their spiritual state and not their moral character. The difference between the two kinds of people is natural. What do I mean by this? It is a matter of their nature. The two kinds of people have different natures. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. They are spiritually appraised. Let me be clear on the spiritual state of the natural man. The Bible teaches that God is holy and that he can't look on sin. He can have nothing to do with it. In fact, his wrath burns against sinners. It also teaches that sinners are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Not dying, but dead. Some would paint the picture that the sinner is like the man in the sea who's about to drown and sort of is at the end of his strength. He's gone down maybe a few times, you know, below the surface, and he knows that if he had to go down again, it would be his last time. And that all he has to do is make that decision for Christ. Summon the last of his strength and stick up his hand. And God is just waiting to reach down and save him. But you see, that's the wrong picture. The right picture, according to Scripture, is that that man is already dead, at the bottom of the sea. This is how the Bible describes the state of the sinner, dead in his trespasses and sins. It says that those who are according to the flesh are not even able to subject themselves to the law of God. It says that no man seeks after God. Even the religious person who seems like he's seeking after God is actually just seeking the benefits of God without the God who provides those benefits. Quoting from Genesis, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so, man of himself is not capable of responding to God. He is an enemy of God. He is spiritually dead. And so God then, in his divine sovereignty, has to come and breathe life into that dead sinner so that he is able to respond to God. God opens his eyes to the severity of his sin before a holy God, and God opens his heart to respond, just like he did with Lydia. I don't know if you guys remember Acts chapter 16. God opened her heart and he grants him the gift of true repentance. You can look at Acts 11 verse 18 for that one. And when God does that, he enables that man to put his trust in Jesus as his Savior. He changes his heart. He gives him a new nature. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is why I say that the difference is natural. It's one of nature. No wonder Paul is reprimanding them. So, in verse 1, we see that he reprimands them because of the stark contrast between those in the world and those in the church. That was verse 1. Let's get to verse 2, but we'll move a bit faster. Let's read it. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? The Bible is full of teaching, that the saints will co-rule with Christ in the kingdom. I mean, you get this from the Old Testament right through to the New Testament. Paul is asking, if the church is going to judge the world, surely it can handle local matters in the church? In verse 3, he takes it a step further. Let's read it. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So this co-judgment by the church with Christ extends also to the angels. You can see the contrast again in these two verses. What is Paul saying? Firstly, it is absurd to think that Christians who will judge the world and angels are unworthy to judge minor cases in the church. Secondly, it is doubly absurd to take such cases before a secular judge who doesn't have the Word of God or the Spirit of God to lead and guide him. So in verses 2 and 3, we see that he reprimands them because they will one day judge the world and angels. Let's move on to verse 4. So, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? So, in speaking of these pagan judges that the Corinthians are running to, Paul says they are of no account in the church. Why is this? Because, as I mentioned earlier, they are spiritually unregenerate. Remember the contrast. There are only two kinds of people in the world, the regenerate and the unregenerate. And the unregenerate man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them. They are spiritually appraised. That is why Paul refuses to give these judges any kind of authority in the church. He reprimands the Corinthians because it is a church matter. And unbelievers are of no account in the church. So in verse 5, Paul shames the Corinthians. Is there not even one wise man among you? John, in his gospel, tells us that it is by our love for one another that all men will know that we are Christ's disciples. That is the true character of the church. Instead, the Corinthians were suing each other, and that before unbelievers. Verse 6. What we need to understand here is that unbelievers refers to those who are devoid of faith. Faith is what makes a Christian a Christian. Remember, by faith you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. And so every dispute between yourself and a brother, every matter between believers, involves faith, either positively or negatively. And it stands to reason that those who are devoid of faith could never rightly judge in matters pertaining to faith. So Paul reprimands them because it is a matter of faith, a matter for the church. So that was my first point, point one, Paul's reprimand of the Corinthian church. He reprimanded them because of the stark contrast between the world and the church. He reprimanded them because the saints will one day judge the world. And he reprimanded them because it was a matter pertaining to faith, a matter for the church. So we now get to point two of my message, Paul's remedy of their thinking. We see this from verse 7. Let's read it. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Let's just look at that first line. It is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Paul is saying that the very fact that they have disputes that are being pressed to the point of needing to go to court is already a defeat or a loss for them. Again, we find Paul setting up this contrast. In the world, when you are wronged, you must receive restitution at the high hand of those who've wronged you. It is seen as a great injustice if this doesn't happen. And this often involves a financial transaction or some other form of atonement, you know, for the wrong that was perpetrated. At the very least, you must receive a public apology. The person who has perpetrated the wrong needs to be publicly shamed and humiliated. But not so in the church. You see, there's a fundamental spiritual truth in the kingdom of God that the world doesn't understand. It has a different nature. It operates on a different dynamic. It doesn't follow the course of this world. Ephesians 2:2. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." The mere fact that a brother is willing to have a case of this kind against another brother shows a willingness to discredit God and harm the testimony of the church. In God's sight, the case is lost before it's even heard. It's always lost. There's a loss of honor, there's a loss of dignity, there's a loss of fellowship, there's a loss of love. So much is lost. So how do we, according to Paul, solve the problem? Well, it's actually straightforward. He says it in the verse. Look there. He says, let yourself be wronged. Let yourself be defrauded. What is he really saying here? He's saying, rather forgive. Don't bear the grudge. Don't carry the bitterness. Forgive your brother. But how? What could possibly be the motivation for simply forgiving a brother for the wrong, I mean the very real wrong, that he's done you? Let me tell you. So if you forget everything else, then this you need to remember. A great preacher once told me that the average congregant remembers 10% of what you say in a sermon. So let this be that 10%. What is the motivation for simply forgiving a brother? The answer is this. Because God has, in Christ, forgiven us such great sin against himself that we do not have the right to be unforgiving. The greatest act of injustice was perpetrated against the sinless one, and yet he forgave. Keep your finger here, and in 1 Corinthians, and just shoot over to Ephesians chapter 4 for me quick. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 and 32. I'm going to wait because I want you to see it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And here it comes, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We need to see ourselves as a people who have been forgiven a great debt. And in the same way, we are to forgive our brother. And once you have forgiven, beloved of God, realize this: God will still take care of you. He is still on the throne. So that was point two of my message. The 10% that you're going to remember. Point one was Paul's reprimand of the Corinthians because they didn't have the right understanding of the nature of the church. They brought reproach on the testimony of the church before the world. Point two was Paul's remedy of their thinking. Instead of forgiving each other and putting their trust in God, they were taking each other to court and robbing from each other. Now we come to point three, the relation of the church to the world. Back to 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 9, the first part. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I want you to stop there for a minute. As mentioned previously, there are only two kinds of people in the world, the regenerate and the unregenerate, the righteous and the unrighteous. And the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's just be clear on something before we continue. You cannot become a Christian by living a religious and devout life. You cannot become a Christian by trying to do good things. What I'm trying to say is that you cannot, by your own righteousness, enter into the kingdom of God. What you need is a righteousness that comes from outside of yourself. Your own righteousness is insufficient. It's inadequate. It's not good enough. I want to illustrate this by telling you about an event. It's called the Robben Island Jump Competition. Has anybody heard of it? It's quite big down there in Blouberg. It happens from time to time. There's big money for the winners. What they do is they get all the competitors to line up on the beach facing Robben Island. And then when the gun goes, they all run and try to jump onto Robben Island. Now, you get different kinds of people competing. You get the weekend warriors. When the gun goes off, they tear down the beach. And when they hit the water, inevitably, with an almighty crash, they belly flop about 2 meters into the sea. But then you get the serious contenders. Okay, these guys, they've been training for 6 months. They're ripped. They're ready. The gun goes, and they tear down the beach, and as they get to the water, they jump. And they almost seem to defy gravity, and they kind of float through the air. And eventually, they hit the water. The best of them sometimes gets about 8 meters into the sea. But nobody makes it to Robben Island. Nobody's good enough. The gap, the gulf, the divide is too great. And this illustrates trying to be in right standing before God by means of your own righteousness. It's impossible. The divide is too great. We all need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, an alien righteousness. You see, your heart is still unregenerate. You are still the dead guy at the bottom of the sea. As Romans 8 says, you are not even able to subject yourself to the law of God. It is only when God breathes His divine life into you and you're confronted by the stark contrast between your wicked heart and the complete holiness of God that through repentance you are transformed. And this is a work of God. Every true believer has received from God a new heart. The evil heart of unbelief has been taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. That is what it means to be born again. Without God first regenerating you, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Right, still in verse 9, Paul says, do not be deceived. And then he proceeds, read it there with me, to give a list of behaviors that characterize the unregenerate. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And as one reads through it, it seems like the list never ends. But despite giving one that impression, this list is not exhaustive. It's rather to be seen as representative. In other words, it introduces categories of sin. Now, these categories deserve a much broader treatment, which we can't do tonight, but I'll make a few comments. One of the categories you'll see in the list is that of idolatry. Idol worship is rife in our society. While this word used here in the text certainly does refer to those who bow down before physical graven images, there is a far more subtle and dangerous form of idol worship going on today. You see, we love our sin, and we want to continue in our sin. And so, what we do is to create for ourselves a God who will accept our sin. A nice, lovey-dovey God. One who is contrary to the revealed God of the Bible. And so we fashion for ourselves a false God, one who does not hold up before us his holy standard. It's called idolatry. You shall have no other God before me. Another category is that of sexual immorality. And he uses a few different words here. One of them, the word fornicators, is a very broad word and basically includes all forms of sexual immorality outside of the bond of true marriage between a man and a woman. Be it adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism. We also get our English word pornography from it. And it certainly also includes that. Pornography has ravaged our society and the church. It makes for weak and beggarly Christians who are angry and bitter with themselves and those around them. It destroys the testimony of the church. A third category would group together the covetous and thieves. They're essentially the same thing. The one, covetousness or greed, stems from a heart attitude of not being content with the Lord's provision. The other one, thievery, is simply an acting out of that same heart condition. So we see that there are different categories of sin. Now listen to me carefully, because this is crucial to understand. The persistent presence of these sins in a person are often a mark of their exclusion from the kingdom of God. I'm going to say that again. The persistent presence of these sins in a person are often a mark of their exclusion from the kingdom of God. But does this mean that a believer doesn't commit any of these sins? Of course not. We're all sinners. We all fall. We all succumb to temptation at times. But the true believer does not persist in them. They do not characterize his life. He cannot continue indefinitely, willfully disobeying God. So Paul says in verse 9, do not be deceived. What he's saying is that you shouldn't be deceived into thinking that your salvation and the way you live are two different things. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. You will know them by their fruits. A truly transformed heart will work out in your thoughts, in your speech, and in your behavior. As Paul Washer says, an apple tree out there in the orchard is not trying to force out apples. It's simply bearing apples because it's an apple tree. Your nature, whether it is regenerate or unregenerate, will be borne out in your behavior. So Paul closes out this section with a wonderful encouragement in verse 11. He says, "Such were some of you," referring to that list of behaviors that characterize the unregenerate. "Such were some of you. These behaviors do not characterize you anymore. You have a new heart, a new nature. But you were washed." Look at that, verse 11. "But you were washed," he says. So this is Ezekiel 36, like Tiny was telling us this morning, in fact, where God says he will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. He will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This is the same water that Jesus was referring to when he was telling Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Paul then says, "But you were sanctified," which means to be made holy or to be set apart for a special purpose. When God sets you apart, at the same time, by his grace, he gives you a new capacity for holiness. Finally, Paul says, "But you were justified." This speaks of a changed standing before God. It's like a legal term. He declares you righteous. He sees you through the shed blood of Christ on the cross, and he doesn't condemn you. He sees you in Christ. So that concludes point three, the true relation of the church to the world. So to recap my 3 points, I just want to sort of bring it home, you know, just apply it to us. Point one was Paul's reprimand of the Corinthians. You see, they were not acting like people who understood the contrast between the world and the church. They didn't act like people who would judge angels one day. They didn't act like people who had faith in God. In the same way, we need to understand that we, as the people of God, as true believers, have been given a new heart. We've been regenerated. The heart of stone has been removed. We are different from the world. There is a stark contrast. And love for our brethren is what characterizes us. So point two was Paul's remedy for the Corinthians. Just like the Corinthians back then, we need to understand that because of our sin, we owe God an unpayable debt. And the truth is that Christ took the punishment for our sins upon himself, and he became sin for us. And then, in return, he gave us his righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God. In that process, God forgave us a great debt. And he did this while we were yet sinners. There was no merit within us. There was nothing good that wooed God into loving us. All we had was the poison of asps under our lips, and our mouths were full of cursing and bitterness. That's Romans chapter 3. And through it all, he loved us and forgave us our trespasses. And so we should also forgive and live as a people who have been forgiven. Point three was the true relation of the Corinthians to the world. although they were formerly characterized by idolatry, covetousness, greed, all forms of sexual immorality, they were no longer that. Such they were, but now they were washed and sanctified and justified. In the same way, we need to understand that we have been washed through the waters of regeneration. We need to live as people who have been set apart for a special purpose, sanctified, and we need to conduct ourselves in holiness, in the fear of the Lord. And finally, we need to conduct ourselves as those who have been declared righteous before God, in right standing with Him, justified. Not through any merit of our own, but through the gift, the free gift of God's grace. And that's a wonderful encouragement to our hearts, and it brings great joy when our hearts don't condemn us, and we can stand before Him in grace. And with that, I'd like to close in prayer, if you can bow your heads. Father, we thank You for Your word, that it will not return void to You, and that Your decree stands. We thank You, Jesus, for Your completed work of atonement on the cross. We thank You that You took the wrath of God, which burned against us as sinners, upon Yourself, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And we thank You, Lord, that it is on this one whom You will look, one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at Your word. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. Work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.